Okay, never mind. We're good then. So tonight, we are talking about prayer. It's fitting because we just finished 6 weeks going through the Lord's Prayer, the most famousest of all prayers in all of history, both in the principles that each request teach and in using the prayer as exact formula. Both are helpful and both ought to be used in our lives. I'm convinced of this. But tonight we're talking about prayer just a general manner. Hey, babe. And we're going to talk about it from a little bit different angle. And then after I share some from Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be, verse 15 and 16. You got your Bibles, just open up. That'll be kind of our jumping off point. And we're going to go all over the place after that with just thoughts and thought experiments and teasing things out and things like this. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. And then we'll take Q&A on prayer. So anything from the Lord's Prayer, anything about prayer, if I don't know it, someone here does. Joel does. The prophet Joel is here, so he can field all your questions on prayer. Anyway, let's pray as we begin. Father, we are thankful for the gift of beginning the day together and here ending the day together. Father, as we look at this text, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our understanding, open our eyes, recruit our will, and come, reveal yourself to us in the teaching of your word, that we would know you better and know the life that you've called to us more clearly, and be helped to run in the narrow way more vigorously. So come, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans 8, 15 to 16 says the following. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There are so many things to glean, I think, from this passage. And so this is just one angle that I'm going to approach tonight. When we're reminded here in the text that we've been adopted by God and feel, I use that word intentionally, feel the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God, what happens in the text? What? We cry out, Abba, Father. What does that mean? Lee?
Hey, Daddy.
Hey, Daddy. Very literal, very literal. Very literal. I mean, it's not wrong, right? This is Abba is the word for Father. And so we cry out, Father. What I mean by this is when we feel the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we are His children, we cry out in a deep, experiential, and profound communion with God that leads to peaceful rest and assurance in God. Some of you may shrink back based just on your history or perhaps theological convictions at the thought of me talking about experiencing God as something maybe you think too emotional, too subjective, perhaps too mystical. There's something true in that reaction to this. In every age, there have been those who have allowed emotion and experience to determine their faith and view of Scripture rather than placing their emotion and experience underneath the examination of Scripture. And there's also been, I think, if we're honest, a stream of mysticism present in every age of the church where great experiences with God and seeking them out is meant to be and taught to be as like something of the bread and butter of the Christian life, the main thing we're about. These are all errors. That's all an error. But I'm convinced that we will miss a great deal of heavenly blessedness in our souls if we overreact in the opposite direction too much and rid our spirituality of all experiential reality. I would even say that if we reject these things with God, we will not deeply commune with God or deeply feel for God. So I want to suggest a balance. And in this balance, I think we see something of the greatness of prayer. John Owen, the English Puritan, Banner of Truth, the publisher, puts out his collected works. Crossway is now doing a new edition and translation of his works in 40 volumes. He wrote a lot, and he is a very high-minded intellectual, but wonderfully devotionally warm. In it, you'd be surprised, is this quote. I want to encourage all my hearers to get an experience of the power of the gospel in your own hearts, or all your profession is a vain thing. That's what John Owen said. Get an experience of the power of the gospel in your own hearts, or all your profession is a vain thing. Similar to this, the Scottish theologian John Murray once said, it is necessary for us to recognize that there is an intelligent mysticism in the life of faith, of a living union and communion with the exalted and ever-present Redeemer, where he communes with his people and his people commune with him in a conscious reciprocal love. The life of true faith, Murray says, cannot be that of a cold, metallic affirmation. It must have passion and warmth of love and communion, because communion with God is the crown of true religion. That's what John Murray said. Communion with God is the crown and apex of true religion. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So, we cannot commune with God in any proper or substantial way. We cannot rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory if we are bent on having a cold, unemotional affirmation of faith. If we remain cold, we will not experience the Lord. We are called to an intimacy with God, where a deep love for God is felt and cherished and enjoyed. In this we see the greatness of prayer. We must be reminded first, prayer is not a conversation between two equals. It's not. We do not pray to get things from God. We pray to get more of God. We pray to commune with God and to grow our affections for God. Tim Keller, in his book Prayer, comments on this, saying, an encounter with God involves not only the affections of the heart, but the convictions of the mind. We are not called to be Christians who have to choose between a life based on truth and doctrine and a life based on spiritual power and experience. They go together. So God, church, doesn't intend us to leave our theology behind and go out on a quest looking for deeper religious experience. Rather, in prayer, the Holy Spirit helps us experience our theology. Have you ever thought about prayer like that? Prayer as the pursuit of theological experience. When Paul said in Romans 8:16, When we know our adoption as sons and daughters of the King, what do? We know the doctrine of adoption, what we were, what we are now. It's something we affirm, we love, we hold as true and dear to our hearts. This is true doctrine. Paul says when we know this, we don't just affirm this and say, yes. Paul says when we know this, we cry out, Abba, Father. Meaning, if our theology is correct, and we understand that theology inflames the mind and the heart, we will then understand that prayer, when it's healthy and vibrant and regular and consistent, prayer helps us experience our theology. With this in mind, let's examine four prayers of Paul, and I think we'll see the same point in each one in these letters to his churches. First, I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is the first example of prayer in Paul that I want to bring you to, verse 15 to 20. Paul says this, for this reason, what reason? The first 14 verses. For that reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So, when Paul heard of the great faith of these Ephesians that they had in Christ and the great love that they had toward one another, you see that faith in Christ, love toward one another, there's the vertical and the horizontal, it moved him to pray for them, specifically praying to God, calling God the Father of glory. I love that. That God would give the Holy Spirit to them to reveal more of God to them so that they would increase in their wisdom and knowledge of God. And so Paul even asks that their hearts, notice, the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened that they would know and experience four things. First, how deep and vast our hope is in Christ. Second, how glorious our inheritance in Christ is. Third, how immeasurably great God's power is toward us who believe. And fourth, that they would recognize that all these wonderful things he's been praying for are given to them in the Spirit who raised Christ up to the right hand of the Father. So it seems clear to me from this first example of prayer, I hope it seems clear to you, that Paul's main agenda here in praying for the Ephesians is that these Ephesians would experience subjectively what they affirm objectively to be true. That they would experience subjectively what they know to be true objectively. They've got right doctrine in their minds. We know that because in Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, which church is it that is commended by Jesus for having their doctrine in order? It's this church in Ephesus. They know the right things, but they have lost the love that they had at first. It could be that, or it could be their first love. Both are options. Both are meaningful in application. They've got rich doctrine in their head. And here Paul prays that that doctrine would then fill the rest of their lives. And how does he encourage them toward this? By praying for them. Second, two chapters later, still the Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a progression to Paul's prayer here that's beautiful to see. First, Paul desires that these believers would be strengthened by the Spirit of God in their inner being or inner man, according to the riches of God's glory. That's wonderful. So that Christ would abound in their hearts by faith. Second, Paul asks that because of that, they would then be rooted and grounded in their love for one another. Third, because of that, Paul asks that these believers would together, notice, comprehend what is incomprehensible. That they would comprehend, notice what Paul even says, is beyond knowledge, surpasses knowledge. What is surpassing knowledge? The breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. Lastly, because of this, Paul's ultimate request from all of this is that in these ways, they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, Paul's driving motivation in praying for these Ephesians here in chapter 3 is similar to how he prays for them in chapter 1. He desires that they comprehend what is incomprehensible and that they be filled with the fullness of God. That is to say, that they would experience subjectively what they know to be true objectively. Philippians, just one book over. I always remember these four letters, by the way. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Georgia Electric Power Company. That's just what I did. I was in Georgia at the time. Do with that what you will. You might need to replace the G. But oh, wow, there you go. That's a little more complicated than that one. But we're on to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. There, Paul prays. It's his first big prayer for these Philippians, and he says this: "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So after reminding these Philippians in verse 3 through 8 in the start of the book that he prays for them regularly, that he remembers them for their deep heartfelt partnership with him in the gospel, Paul prays for them that their love would abound, that they'd be filled with more and more knowledge, more and more discernment, that God would fill them of the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus and goes to the glory of God. Where's the fruit come from? The fruit of the Spirit. Notice the Trinity is present here. He prays the fruit of the Spirit would blossom. Paul says comes to them through Christ and goes to the glory of God. So the whole Godhead is in view, he's asking, to grow his life within them. I think this is very similar to what we just saw in Ephesians. Paul is taking immense and incredibly profound and deep doctrine and praying that these Philippians would experience the fullness of it in their own lives, in their love for one another, and in their love for the Lord. That this truth they know would not just inform their minds, but would inflame their hearts and bring them to a new depth or height of personal communion with the Lord. This quote just pops in my head about prayer. You could also, the Puritans are wonderful on prayer. I forget who said this, but one of them said, prayer is like oiling the wheels of the soul. If you don't do it, it will get real squeaky, and eventually friction, it just seizes up. You oil those wheels, though, and things go smoothly, at least within. Right? This is what prayer is, something of what Paul's doing here. Lastly, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 14. Just one more book over. Here he prays for these Colossians, and he says this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So as with the Ephesians, as with the Philippians, Paul uses almost the exact same language here with the Colossians, that Paul, in praying for them, expresses his great desire that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And from this, he desires that from being so filled, they wouldn't just enjoy the full head, but that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit to him, increasing in strength with God's glorious might. And from that they would endure, so suffering is also in view, patiently with joy, being thankful for the God who qualified them, transferred them, and delivered them into the Son's kingdom. I think you get the picture here in Paul's prayer life for these churches. It's a wonderful study to look into Paul's prayers for the churches. As Tim Keller told us before, God does not ask us to choose between a Christian life that's just doctrinal and a Christian life that's just powerful. God calls each of us to a Christian life that is deeply and objectively theological, as well as richly experiential. How exactly does God intend these two worlds of objective truth and subjective experience to blend together and inflame one another? Prayer. That's how God intends this to happen. The greatness of prayer is that in it, we subjectively experience what we objectively know to be true. The greatness of prayer is that it is the way in which our doctrine moves into our bones. Prayer is the way to experience a powerful confidence that God is handling our life well, and that our bad things will turn out for our good. Our good things cannot be taken from us, and the best things are yet to come. That was Keller. That was not me. Or as Richard Sibbes, another Puritan, says, "The Word and the Spirit always go together. Therefore, if we are to enjoy the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we must attend upon the Spirit-inspired Word." Perhaps an illustration would help. I don't know if this doesn't help, just throw it out. Think of a small child who, from the moment they're born, is cared for by their parent. Initially, they don't understand the scope of who their parent is or how much their parent loves them. However, over time, as the child grows, they begin to recognize the voice, the touch, the care, the love of this parent. Imagine a few years later, this same child falling off their bike and getting hurt. They may not have words for the pain, but they instinctively reach out for their parent, crying out for help. In that moment, they're not just acknowledging the fact that they have a parent, they're deeply experiencing the love and protection of that parent that goes far beyond what they know to be true of that parent. Their cry for help is not just an acknowledgement of need, it's an expression of trust that I belong to this parent, that this parent will care for me when I need help. Now, if you think about our relationship with God and prayer, I think we see something of the same, though infinitely greater, right? At the beginning of our Christian lives, we may have a basic understanding of who God is. But over time, as we get to know Him, as we spend more time in prayer, as we spend more time in His Word, we learn of Him greater. We get to know Him deeper, not just with our minds, but with our souls, with our lives. So when we call out to God in prayer, much like that child crying out to their parent, we are also expressing great doctrine and great life application. That a deep, heartfelt trust of this God who will hear us and care for us. And so we could say this. I don't know who said it. It's not original to me. Someone said it. Maybe you even know and can tell me. Prayer is the way our head knowledge becomes heart knowledge. By experiencing His love and power and presence in a way that transcends bare facts of theology. In the moment of crying out, we feel His arms around us, His comfort and His care. We don't just know He's our Heavenly Father, we feel Him to be our Heavenly Father, and are brought rest, relief, renewal, and reinvigoration of heart. I think prayer, just to sum it up, prayer is where doctrine and Christian doctrine and the Christian life intersect. And that's not a dead end. It doesn't just come to a cul-de-sac. And you're just doing this. Look, kids, Big Ben. Look, kids, Big Ben. Look, kids, Big Ben. This is not the Christian life. These two intersect and form a grand new highway that goes off into eternity forever. And the further you go down it, the more wonderful the road gets. So tonight, the application for prayer is very simple. Give yourself to this. That's my encouragement to you. Give yourself to this. Pray Paul's prayers for yourself, for your family, for your friends, for your churches, for all the churches, for your lost friends, for everyone. Ask God to do these kinds of things in the hearts of those that are lost around us, and for God to raise up in this world a church that is filled with His fullness in this way, that we are a people who are not just content to have objective theology or content to have subjective experience, but we become a people where these two things are wedded together in harmony and in rich beauty.